So good. So we're going to start a new series tonight. There's probably going to be at least four sessions, minimum of four. And it's going to incorporate a lot about the history of Israel, the history of the land. Because, you know, it's so important to understand that the history of Israel is different than the history of any other country. Right? We can know all the details of the history of our country. And India has a much longer history, and China has a much longer history, and you can learn about all the historical facts. But the history of Israel is so tied to the scriptures, to God, to the plan of salvation, that it's really important to understand it in that sense, how God establishes it, the people rebel, God punishes them, takes them out of the land, brings them back to the land. The land thrives for a while. They rebel again. God takes them out of the land again. And one thing to keep in mind, too, as kind of a starter to all this, is the people in the land have a connection between them. When the people, the Israelites, are in the land thrives. When the people are out of the land is desolate. And after 70 AD, when everything was pretty much destroyed, and by the year 100 AD, there were very few Jews left in that whole area, which, you know, the Romans took everybody out, and then the city and the temple had been destroyed. They plowed under the Temple Mount with plows so that nothing would ever be, it would never be used for anything again. And just like they did in Carthage, you know, when they destroyed Carthage, they plowed it and put salt in the ground so nothing would ever grow there. Because they had that Italian temper. But when the people were out of the land and all these other people came in, the land was desolate. When the Muslims came in, it was just desert. When the Ottoman Turks ruled it for 400 and some years, it was desolate. Mark Twain went there in the 1860-ish, and he wrote that there was not a green thing anywhere. All it was sand, and it smelled bad. So he said, why anybody would want to be here? He said, you know, I'm sorry I even went. When Theodore Herzl, I don't know how many people have heard of Theodore Herzl, the father of Zionism. So in the 1890s, he got a congress together in Europe. They met in Switzerland, of European Jews, to start getting a homeland organized so they could go back to the land. Now, at that time, the land was still under the Turks. So Theodore Herzl went, Theodore Herzl went in 1896 and said, we need to find a different place to go because this place is a hellhole. It's hot, it's dirty, nothing grows there. It's just a decrepit place. You can't even grow food there. So then he went back to the Congress and said, you know, maybe we need to find a different place to go. And they said, dude, are you crazy? There is no other place that we can go. We have to go there. That's the land. He went to the British government, and the British government offered some land in East Africa as a place for the Jews to go, in current-day Uganda. This is in the late 1890s. It was called, I can't remember what it was called then, British East Africa or something. So Herzl went back to the Congress and said, hey, the British are going to give us some land in East Africa. And they said, dude, that's not where Abraham was. That's not the land God said, this is going to be your land. There's only one place we can go. You know, unlike former Secretary of State Kerry, who said, what's the big deal about this wall? Why don't they just build a wall somewhere else and pray there? You know, it shows that you have, like, no clue what this is even all about.
Yeah. They became a country. Was that his picture up on the wall?
Yes, okay. Exactly. Yes. They named a mountain, Mount Herzl, where is in Jerusalem, and this picture's on the wall. That's right. Good observation. So we're going to go through the history of it, anciently and then more modernly, because the modern history is important too. The British in 1917 took over that area and said, someday there's going to be your land here. That's the Balfour Declaration. The British were only there about 30 years, and then the State of Israel was established. And I don't remember how long the British were in India, but 20 years. Yeah. But a lot of Israelis will say the British weren't really here long enough to have a big influence here. You know, the influence is still, you know, Middle Eastern and Eastern European. But we're going to go through some of that, but we're going to start with, oh boy, I should have probably done this different since we're talking about history. But we are going to do this differently. But for tonight's purposes, let's suffice it to say, you know, when David was king, there was a strong united kingdom. I mean, King Saul, who was actually the first king, was a disaster. He was from the wrong tribe. He wasn't God's choice. He was a disaster. And God went along with it because the people wanted him to be king. Then Solomon was king and they had a golden age. Because along with having 300 wives and 700 mistresses, he was also a good king. And the kingdom thrived. And even though he had 1,000 women he was associated with, he was called the wisest man who ever lived. I mean, he would run into women and say, "Do I know you from somewhere?" And she'd say, "Yeah, we got married 2 years ago." He'd go, "Oh, that's right. Forgot about you. What number are you? Oh, here you are." So when Solomon died, there was a division in the kingdom because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king, and he was a creep, as were all the rest of the kings after that. And so Jeroboam had a following of people, and they split into a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and a southern kingdom, which was called Judah. In fact, the state of Israel, before the thing was signed, they were debating just calling it Judah. But then Ben-Gurion said, "No, we have to call it Israel." So there were two kingdoms. So the true worship was supposed to be in Jerusalem. We're going to go through this in more detail in weeks to come. But the worship was supposed to be in Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. So the northern people, they had an issue with that. Just like the people rebelled against Moses and said, "Well, why does God only talk to Moses? He can talk to me too. How come Moses and Aaron are the leaders? We can be leaders too." So the kings in the northern kingdom said, "We'll have our own religious center." And they set up a religious center at Bethel, which was where Jacob had the vision of Jacob's ladder. So the northern kingdom, not only did they separate, but they didn't do the true worship that was supposed to be done only at the temple. They had kind of a false priesthood. They still had the scrolls, they still had the Torah, and they had some other, you know, there were very few prophets up to that point, but they still had they had the same scripture. Later on, they will even get rid of everything except the Torah, and these people will become the ancestors of the Samaritans, as we're going to see. And the reason the Jews hated the Samaritans was that the Samaritans were half-breeds, they were intermixed with Assyrians, and that they had corrupted the scripture, and they had corrupted the worship. So that's why the Jews had, like the woman at the well said to Jesus, "Well, you're a Jewish man, why are you talking to me? Jews have nothing to do with us." And this is why Jesus goes out of his way to use stories of like the Good Samaritan. And the one guy who was cured of leprosy who came back to thank him was a Samaritan. And he did that just to zing the guys. I don't want to use the word zing. That's not very respectful, but you know what I mean. It makes a point where the guy who's beat up, you know, Levite goes by, priest goes by, but the Samaritan actually helps the guy. So they become the ancestors of the Samaritans. In fact, you know, when you read about how Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem, went down to Bethlehem, Jews that were going between Galilee and Judah, or as the Romans called it, Judea, they would walk around Samaria. They wouldn't go through Samaria. So they would walk through the Gentile land rather than go through Samaria. So it was a kind of a deep-seated thing. Jesus told the apostles, don't go to Samaria ever. We're just going to go this one time. He went there just to talk to the woman at the well. He said, don't go to Samaria. So, the prophet Amos, who we're going to take a couple of scriptures from, I know you've all been reading Amos this afternoon at home, but Amos is one of the minor prophets, so he's one of the 12. They're all in the same scroll. There's 12 minor prophets, they're all in the same scroll. The major prophets have their own scrolls. Now, major and minor, as you know, doesn't mean that the minor ones are not important. It just means that they wrote less. So you have Isaiah, who has 66 chapters. You have, and they didn't have chapters in those days. You have Jeremiah, who I think has 56 or 58 chapters. You know, the major prophets have a lot of writing. Joel has 3 chapters. You know, Zephaniah has 3. So it doesn't mean they're not important. It means they didn't write as much. I always think like when Isaiah runs into Joel in heaven and he says, you were a prophet, 3 chapters? I got 66 chapters. I got 3? No, come on, that's a joke. I bet you wrote them all in one day. While Isaiah was sitting in his word processor writing out 66 chapters, it took him a while. So the prophet Amos was sent to the north to warn the northern kingdom that they were going to be destroyed. He's a contemporary with Isaiah. He lives at the same time as Elijah and then Elisha, but Amos was from Judah and he was sent to the northern kingdom because the northern kingdom was involved, like I say, in false worship. They were into idolatry. They built temples on the heights of mountains, which you weren't allowed to do. You're never supposed to build a worship place on a high spot. And they had a priesthood that their kings actually made. They weren't necessarily Levites. Some were, some weren't. So they had kind of violated everything that had gone up to there. So they also were known for their business practices, which were unethical and immoral. You know, kind of like here, but yeah. You know. They didn't apply, just like, you know, you like to have if you work with a Christian business, you think, oh, good, they're a Christian business. But then when they do something that doesn't seem so Christian, you say, I can't believe they did that. They're a Christian business. These guys, you know, they didn't apply the Torah to their businesses. They were there to make money. And they exploited people. And part in Isaiah, in Amos, actually, just before this passage, it says, two businessmen say to themselves, we can't wait till the Sabbath is over. So we can fix the scales, we can do our crooked business, we can sell the poor for a pair of sandals, and you can read that for your homework. But What we want to get to is, in Amos 8, God says through Amos, as a warning to the people, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The famine is going to be a famine of the word. It's going to be a famine of God's presence being with them. Now, when he says this, it doesn't happen right away. They're at the height of their power at this point. They're booming. Their economy's booming. They're richer than the southern kingdom. Everything's going really nicely there from their point of view. In fact, if you read Isaiah 10, has a lot about that too. But so he's going to send a famine of the word and the words of the Lord. Not a famine of food. This doesn't mean anything to them. Just like it means nothing to people in our culture. People now, you know, people now have the scriptural knowledge that a 12-year-old had in 1900. Because nobody cares. Everybody's comfortable. Everybody's got money. Everybody's got food. Everybody's entertained. Everybody's got a nice mattress to sleep on and put the TV on, fall asleep on the couch. I mean, it's nice. You know, go out for a steak and then tomorrow go out for some Mexican and the next day go out for Chinese. And, you know, so as long as we got the food and the entertainment and the comfort, somebody says, you know, there's going to be a famine of the word. You say, so how's that going to affect me? So Amos goes to the northern kingdom, and by the time he gets there, there's idolatry all over the place. There's temples to foreign gods. There's King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Ahab supposedly is a Hebrew. Jezebel, not a Hebrew. So Ahab builds temples to the gods of Jezebel's people. So they start to get this mentality of, oh yeah, you know, there's God who brought us out of Egypt and there's God who gave us the Torah, but there's other gods too. Later on, the Samaritans will refine this and to say, yes, you know, the God of Israel is very powerful and he did all these things for us, but he's the God who's here in this place. Now, if you go to that place, they have their own God, and that God's pretty awesome too. And if you go to this other place over here, they got their own God, and that God's pretty awesome too. So maybe our God's a little more powerful than those other two gods, but they're all gods. So they took the true God and put him in kind of a, you know, pantheon of other gods. You get that? You get what I'm talking about? It's like there's a whole bunch of gods. Maybe our God's a little more powerful, but there's a whole lot of gods. This is the thinking that they were developing. So Ahab and these other kings, and if you read the kings of Israel, they were every single one of them was evil. After their name, it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now this is 10 tribes. This is not some little concern here. This is 10 tribes out of the 12. And they had a false temple in Bethel that they built on a mountain. They said, this is the religious center of the world. These people in the southern kingdom, you know, they got Jerusalem, that's fine, but this is just as or more important than Jerusalem. And they had a false priesthood. They didn't have the high priest, the whole bureaucracy of the priest. They made sort of their own priests. And a lot of prophets went there to warn them. Well, when we get to how the southern kingdom is then destroyed later by the Babylonians, prophet after prophet after prophet went. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and, you know, Zechariah. All these prophets went to warn them. All these prophets went to the north to say, you know what? You better get with it. You know what? You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not following Torah or anything else in any way. You know, they call the people who live there fat cows. Everybody thinks the Bible's like, you know, politically correct and real nice. But these rich people, it says, you're fat cows who sleep on ivory beds. And you have all this food and all this comfort. And guess what? It's all going to be destroyed. But they were doing really well. They felt they were strong. They were independent of the southern kingdom, so they had their own thing going. Their own government. They had their own kings that were not descended from David. They were descended from Jeroboam, who wasn't a king. Because, of course, the true monarchy was the throne of David, which Jesus now sits on. Jesus is the son of David. Their monarchy came from a guy who was distantly related to David, but wasn't the royal family. So they kind of messed up the succession that was going to lead to the Messiah. And their economy was booming. If you read all of Amos and you read Isaiah and some of these other things, man, the northern kingdom was booming. They had big houses, all kinds of food, all kinds of stuff. Everybody was comfortable. Now, lest you think that we're any different, we're not any different. You can be in a booming economy, be very comfortable, have all kinds of stuff to eat, have every possible form of entertainment. So when you hear somebody say, hey, remember God's over here, you say, yeah, whatever. Or, yeah, you should be reading his word, you should be worshiping, you should be going to church, yeah, whatever. Right? Remember in Matthew 23 where Jesus does this whole big long thing against the religious leaders. I mean, read it when you get home. It's unbelievable. But one of the things he says is, you guys decorate the graves of the prophets. And you say, had we been there, we wouldn't have killed those prophets. And he says, but you would have. And so would we have. We might not physically kill them, but we say, hey, listen, I don't have to listen to this. I got it made. So everything was booming. But this prophecy of the famine based on the word and his presence was going to come later. There's always a period of warning. We'll see when the southern kingdom gets hit. You know, there's a period of, 10 to 20 years where Jeremiah saying, destruction's going to come, destruction's going to come. Oh, yeah, right. There's going to be no destruction here. We got the temple, we got the priests, we got the high priest, we got all the scrolls. God's not going to destroy his own place. Well, he did. Not once, but twice. So later it'll be fulfilled. Judgment was going to come at some point. Well, what does it say in the scripture that sin gives pleasure for a season? Eventually, the pleasure stops and the judgment comes. So when you got a booming economy, but you're worshiping idols, it'll go okay for a while. When you have our culture with all the stuff we have, but we're worshiping idols, it'll be okay for a while. But eventually, at some point, judgment's going to come. But God always sent a warning. There's a time of grace where you can still repent. Right? There's a time of grace. Think about what this guy's saying. Just like when we interact with people in your day-to-day life, you don't know what impact you're going to have on that person. Right? You may say something to somebody who's got a totally hard heart, who looks at you and rolls his eyes and says, I don't know what that guy's all about, but it sounds pretty weird. But then may go home and then a couple of days later says, what was that guy talking about? And has a thinking about, gee, how am I living my life? What was that guy talking about? that I'm in rebellion and I'm condemned. So there's a time of grace before the judgment is going to come. So in this case, you know, the judgment, what is the judgment? It's not fire coming down. It's not like Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. It's not a destruction of physical buildings, although that's going to come later. What's going to come first is there's going to be no teaching, no preaching, no worship, false worship, false teaching. Preaching in Isaiah 30, the people say to Isaiah, tell us something happy. Tell us smooth things that will make us happy in Isaiah 30. Because that's what people want to hear. In our day, we have the health and wealth people preaching. Tell me God wants me to be healthy and rich. He wants you to be healthy and rich. That's what I thought. This is my kind of church. I'm going to buy all your books, all your CDs, all your DVDs. This is all that's on Christian TV now. You have people who don't believe in the Trinity telling you God wants you to be rich. People send them money. We're living the same way. And when somebody actually preaches the gospel, people say, gee, that sounds pretty severe. You know, the God I believe in would never do anything like that. What do you mean he would send people to hell? Either there can't be a hell or there is and nobody goes there unless you're a mass murderer, you know. Everybody thinks there's like 12 people in hell. Hitler, Judas, and some miscellaneous horrible criminals, you know. Everybody else is in heaven. That's how people think now. Right? So there's no concern for what God says. In these people's case, there was no concern for the Torah. There was no concern for the law. They didn't even make a pretense of saying, oh yes, you know, we're going to follow the law. It's very important. Like we could be hypocrites and say, oh yes, you know, I'm following Jesus and I'm doing all the stuff. These, they didn't even make a pretense of it. And so there was no concern for what God had told the people. The shepherds, in, should have put it in quotation marks, who were the priests in the northern kingdom, weren't supposed to be the priests. They weren't Levites. They weren't qualified to be priests. The king appointed them. Oh, you guys over there, you guys are kind of fun. You be the priests. Or I really like this guy over here. You go take, you know, you be the head guy over at the Bethel place. That's not what God laid out in the Torah. Right? The shepherds weren't qualified. But who cares? Right? Who cares? I don't want to keep picking on people on Christian TV, but if you go to one of those people's churches, who cares that they're not qualified and they're telling you nonsense? They're making me happy. They're telling me what my itching ears want to hear. Remember when Paul wrote to Timothy? The time's going to come. People can't endure sound doctrine. They gather teachers around them that tell them what their itching ears want to hear. I don't want to hear about sin and judgment. I don't want to hear about studying scripture. I want to hear about how rich and healthy I'm going to be. I got invited to a meeting of a bunch of pastors who were part of the health and wealth movement, and I ended up the meeting by saying, do you guys know anybody who was born in 1800? Because they were maintaining that if you're a true believer, you shouldn't be sick ever. Or if you do get sick, you're going to be healed. So I say, do you know anybody who was born in 1800? Well, no. How about 1900? No. Where are they? They died. Exactly. But people are being led down rabbit holes. So then when they do get an illness, they can't understand what happened. You know, how could I have cancer? You know, I must not have enough faith. Maybe I didn't send in enough money. When I don't get the riches that this guy told me I had because I had power when I get up every morning, I say, today, I'm going to use my power and I'm going to succeed. Can anybody find a place in the Bible where it says you get up in the morning and you say, I have power and today I'm going to succeed? No. The Bible tells you you have very little power, if any. So the shepherds weren't qualified. And they were totally independent of what was going on in Jerusalem, where the center was. And it's not a famine of bread or water. Now, you need food to have your physical life. Right? If there's a true famine, people die of starvation. You know, in Luke 4, Jesus says, you know, in Elijah's time, it didn't rain for 7 years. There were a lot of widows in Israel. People died of starvation during a real famine. I mean, we've seen in our time the famines in Africa and some of these other places. You need food and water for your physical life. If you're suddenly cut off from food, there's a certain amount of time that you're going to live, then you're going to die. During World War II, tens of thousands of people starved in Leningrad, St. Petersburg, because the Germans put siege around the city and no food could get in. So they turned to eating rats. Then when all the rats were done, you know, they were eating people that died. And after a while, they were just... the streets are just littered with people who have just died because there's no food. That's a real famine. But the judgment is worse than that. It's worse than your physical life if your spiritual life dies. And we know that because Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Fear him who's able to destroy soul and body in hell. You know, the false teacher is more dangerous than I have no food in my house. Your spiritual health is affected by the famine, not your physical. Your physical health is affected by the food famine, but your soul is affected by the word famine. And it's worse. So, they got scrolls, they had plenty of scrolls, didn't study them, didn't learn anything. Nobody taught them anything. Who cares about the scrolls? Yeah, we got, you know, how many translations of the Bible are there now? A couple hundred? You know, most people have, I don't know, I probably have 18 Bibles in my house. Maybe more, plus the ones on computers and phones. And I mean, who has ever had access to God's Word like we have? You know, you can sit with your iPad, with your phone, with your computer. You can have the actual book. But do we learn? Do we study? Does anybody teach us what's in here? Does anybody teach us, you know, people teach us, like one guy recently said, I won't mention any names, well, Christians don't have to follow the Ten Commandments. That's the old law. Oh, that's a relief. So I can cheat, I can steal, I can murder, I can commit adultery, I can avoid God, I can do, and that's okay, because, you know, now I'm a believer. I mean, this is the kind of stuff we're hearing. This is nonsense. We have all the stuff, and we don't learn. And you guys may or may not be familiar with Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man. He always says you should become so familiar with the truth that when a counterfeit pops up, you immediately know that it's a counterfeit. So when somebody says, oh, if you're a Christian, you know, you're not under the old law, so you don't have to follow the Ten Commandments, you know right away that's a counterfeit. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, yes, we have salvation, we have grace, but, all right, so they didn't learn, they didn't study. They had water in the well, but they didn't draw it out. You know, water is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. They had the Word of God, but they didn't draw it out. You know, it's kind of like when you talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and you guys will know this from the renewal. One of the analogies I like is you get a bunch of Christmas presents that are all wrapped up really nice, but you don't unwrap them. You don't open them up. You put them in the closet. And once in a while you say, oh yeah, I got those really nice gifts for Christmas, but you never open them up. You never say, wow, let me see what this is. Maybe I'm supposed to be preaching or teaching, or maybe I'm supposed to be doing this or that or the other thing. Maybe I have this gift or that gift. I haven't even opened the gift. And the gifts are free. You know, like if Tony comes over to my house Christmas Eve and says, oh, here, I got you this present. And I say, oh, thank you very much. How much do I owe you for that? You know, wouldn't that be stupid? Because then he'd feel stupid, I'd feel stupid, he'd be offended, I'd be offended. Because it's a gift. And so they had water in the well, but they didn't draw it out. Because they weren't being taught correctly, so God's favor was taken from them. In Matthew 23, Jesus also says to the priests, not only do you not get into the kingdom, but you prevent others from getting in. Scary. So in the book of James says, you want to be a teacher? Okay, but you're judged at a harsher standard because when you, and you can apply this to a lot of the things going on in our culture now. You know, let's take the abortion laws, for example, and some of this crazy stuff we've gone through in the last couple of weeks. You know, if you are absolutely convinced that abortion is right and you want to see it, that's between you and God. But if you spread it to all your friends, if you spread it into the government, if you say we have to promote this, then not only are you influencing yourself, but you're influencing all the people around you. If a teacher is teaching the word incorrectly, he's not only influencing himself. If I read a verse and I say, I think this means this and I'm really wrong, that only affects me. But if you have 30,000 people at your church, it affects all of them. So it multiplies. So God's favor is taken from them. And then at some point, there's going to be wrath. Now, this is Old Testament, yes. We're talking about the law. In our time, we live in the covenant of grace, and we're down to a remnant of people that are still doing the stuff, as John Wimber used to say. But eventually, people who don't know Jesus are going to face a wrath. Eventually, people who have promoted all kind of horrible sin are going to face a wrath. It's only prevented for a season. So these people in the north aren't following the covenant. They didn't consider the worship they were supposed to be doing. They didn't consider repentance. Their whole economy was based on, let's keep all these gods happy and let's prosper. So the economy was doing great. But then a heavy judgment's going to come at some point, about 20 years or so after Amos told them this. This is an earlier chapter, but Amos is telling these people. I know a lot of you haven't taken my Torah class, and we'll talk about Nazareth. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets saying, don't prophesy. In other words, I sent holy people to you to to be prophets. And you said, don't prophesy. They called Amos in front of the king. And the king said, and the priest and the king said to Amos, look, why don't you just go back to Judah and go prophesy there? Maybe you can make your living prophesying down there. And Amos says, listen, I was a shepherd. I used to trim sycamore trees. God called me to come here and tell you people this. I didn't ask to be a prophet. They said, well, get out of here. Jeremiah said, I'm a youth. I don't know how to talk. God says, I'll tell you what to say. He went to Jerusalem and said, you know what? The destruction's going to come. Oh, Jeremiah, get out of here. There's going to be no destruction. Nazarites were, they were kind of like monks, although not exactly. They were people who lived out in the wilderness, and all they did was pray and study the scriptures. They were kind of like the desert fathers of the first couple centuries of the church history. And they never cut their hair. A razor never touched their hair or their beard. And they couldn't eat anything that came from a grape, because they were not supposed to have, even if there was a hint of fermentation, they couldn't have it. This was their sacrifice to God. So God says, I sent you prophets. You told them don't prophesy. I sent you Nazarites and you said, here, have some wine. In other words, you've made a mockery of what I sent you. You think that's happening today in our time? The society, the culture has made a mockery of what God has sent us. A mockery. And again, I have to say, and I'm sure it happens in India too, but in the Middle East, our brothers and sisters have been massacred, crucified, literally crucified, children put up on crosses, people driven out of towns. We're like, well, I don't know. I'm too tired. Yeah, I don't know. I don't like the parking lot over there. I got a runny nose. And my foot hurts. One thing after another after another. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord, the God of hosts. There's only a handful of times in the Bible.
International version. Amos 3:13. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob,
how did that
declares
happen?
The Lord God Almighty.
Whoa, how did that happen? Anyway, get rid of her. There's only a handful of times that the word God of hosts is used. But anyway, in that day I will punish Israel for their sins. Oh, can you take that down? And I, huh? How did that come up? Oh yeah, I see it. Huh, that's weird. I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So the false images are going to be judged and taken down. The false altars are going to be judged and taken down. Just like God says, I visit judgment on the gods of Egypt. You know, God says in the Torah several times, I'm a jealous God. I'm not going to deal with this. I don't have other gods beside me. I don't put up with you making gods. And you can call this the God of the PowerPoint or whatever you want to call it, but it has eyes and doesn't see, has ears but doesn't hear, has a mouth but doesn't speak. You know, in Isaiah it says, God says through Isaiah, you go out into the woods and you cut down a tree. And you cut the tree in half. And half of it you use to light your fire, to cook your food, and warm yourself. The other half you fashion into an image. And you nail it to a table and you say, this is my God. The tree you just cut down. In Jeremiah, he says, you look at a stone and you say, this is my father. Idolatry is the thing that they were warned the most about over and over and over again through the Torah. They weren't even, if you remember, they weren't allowed to even put a chisel to the stones. They had to use the stones just like they were, because somebody would be tempted to make an image if they started carving things. So I'm going to destroy these altars. The horns of the altar are the edges where the blood of the sacrifice was put. That's going to be taken down. Your sacrifices mean nothing. Then they're going to wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They'll run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. So they're not going to hear from the Lord. There's going to be no more prophets coming to bring news. There's going to be no light of his revelation. They're going to lose the strength that they say they have and the beauty that they say they have. And they may think to themselves, hey, we want to go back to what we were doing before. And he says, tough, you're not going to do it. You're not going to be able to do it. You had your chance. He says, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God, little g, lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. There's people that God calls this the sin of Samaria. Samaria is the whole big area where this was going on. You know, the tribe of Dan, they have their own God. See? As your God, little God, lives. The way of Beersheba lives. The religion they had in Beersheba. These are all Israeli places. But they're all involved in idol worship. But it's going to fall. So the sin of this whole area was idolatry. And at Bethel, they actually had, most people think they had an image of a golden calf. Because of a word we're going to see in a minute. And apparently people swear by the gods that they have in Bethel. Now these are Jews. These are not foreigners. These are not Persians. These are not Greeks. These are not Chinese people. These are the chosen people involved in idolatry. And each place had their own idols. And it says they gloried in their shame. They were happy about having these false gods. You know, they're hedging their bets. Oh yeah, there's the God of Israel. But you know, there's these other gods too. And I don't know. Should we keep them happy too? Yeah, probably. Because we don't want the gods that are in these other places doing something to us because we haven't been paying any attention to them. It's like we used to see these pagan priests in Mexico City that were doing all these rituals on people who had just come out of the cathedral. And they would say, well, you know, Jesus has a lot of power and stuff, but, you know, these guys, you know, they got power too. Yes, but this is a different power. This power comes from a different place. But, well, you know, we gotta hedge our bets because we don't want some Aztec god to get mad at us because, you know, we just were in the cathedral. You know, it's crazy. So they give honor to these images and they apparently swear by them. Now, you know, when you take an oath and you swear by a false god, that's pretty weird. You know, the original Hippocratic oath starts out by, I swear to Apollo and all the gods that you're going to be nice. I mean, that got taken out later, but... So even the young and the strong aren't, we don't have time to read all the scriptures, but even the young and the strong people are not going to survive this because they've made God their enemy. And he's not going to share his glory with their false religion. And this is called the guilt of Samaria. And the word that's used in the Hebrew is Ashmath Shamron. Shamron is Samaria. Ashmath is related to the golden calf. So a lot of scholars think that they actually had a golden calf image that was one of their main gods. Just like when Mr. High Priest Aaron made the golden calf. So, in 722 BC, the Assyrians sweep into the northern kingdom and destroy it. They start to march on Jerusalem, but they're stopped. But the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, is why they're called the lost tribes, disappear. They're taken in exile to Assyria. The Assyrians move into the area. The Assyrians intermarry with the people living in the northern kingdom, and the people who got sent to Assyria intermarry with Assyrians, and then a lot of them go back to the area of the northern kingdom, which they become the Samaritans over time. So this famine of the word, which was caused by idolatry, wrong teaching, wrong worship, wrong everything, ends up with destruction. Because remember, in the old covenant is a covenant of law, right? How is your righteousness measured? By how well you keep the law. That's why Paul says in Romans and Galatians that these people were in bondage to the law. Because when your whole existence depends on law, you have to worry about how well am I doing with these laws. I didn't really do very well with these two. I did pretty good on this one. Yeah, this one was a disaster. I did good on the next 10. Yeah, this one wasn't so good. Right? You don't want to say the prayer the wrong way or put the candle in the wrong place or, you know, because then God's going to get mad and he's going to make a mark on the scorecard. So you actually become in bondage to the law. And Paul says, the law shows us that we're sinners. You know, you look in the law, it's like looking in a mirror. Right? He talks about that in Romans. It shows us sin. So you say, well, I'm a pretty good person because I've never killed anybody. But, oh, I haven't done very well otherwise. So I guess I'm condemned because I've transgressed all these laws. Out of 613, I've done pretty well on about 250. So this is the end result of the law being violated. The destruction. Back in Deuteronomy, we learned once. I'm blanking out the chapter now. Might be 19, but there's a place where God says, when you violate my law, there'll be consequences. When you violate it more, there'll be worse consequences. And then when there's apostasy, there'll be exile from the land. And idolatry led to this one, well, not that one, to the northern kingdom, and then in 586 BC, idolatry collapses the southern kingdom. And when they came back, after 70 years, because God keeps very good notes about the law when people are under law. You know, why is the gospel good news? They had not kept the every seventh year Sabbath of the land for 70 cycles. So God says you'll stay in Babylon 70 years. 1 year for each 7 years that you didn't keep the law. Just perfect accounting. When they came back, there was no more idolatry. Now, you never hear in Jesus' time that there are people worshiping idols in the temple. We're going to see in Jeremiah's time and Ezekiel's time, Ezekiel was shown in a vision that the priests had idols set up in the basement of the temple. And they said to each other, as long as we keep the idols in the basement, it's okay. You know, we'll worship God up on the main floor, but he's not going to see what we're doing down here. So they worshiped idols. So they would go upstairs and do the worship and the sacrifice, and then they'd go down and pray to the idols. So Ezekiel sees the Shekinah glory leave the temple, go out over the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and go into heaven. And then he knew that it was all over because the glory had left. We'll get into all that. I know that was kind of complicated. Any questions? The what?
Sumerians and the Samaritans.
Oh, Samaria was a...